Acts chapter 20, as we move along through the Bible. This morning we'd like to take a look at the 24th verse. Tonight we'll study the entire chapter. We'd like to concentrate on verse 24 this morning. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry because it is his desire to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. So as he comes near to Ephesus, he called for the elders from the church in Ephesus to meet him on the coast there at Miletus. And so they came out, and Paul met with them, and as far as Paul knew, this might be the last time that he will see them. And he tells them that he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he really isn't sure what's going to happen to him when he gets there. All he knows is that everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit seems to be warning him that he will be imprisoned and that he will be afflicted. So, verse 24, he said, "But none of these things move me," that is, move me from my determination. "Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's great desire has been to witness for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, especially to those who were of the priesthood and of the religious persuasions of the Pharisees. Having been a Pharisee, Paul was certain that he could convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. It's interesting how that once God works in our hearts and in our lives and the light is turned on, so to speak, once the Spirit of God has awakened us to the truths of God, we find it difficult to understand how anybody could possibly not see the truth. It has become so clear to us, so obvious, so wonderful. We think that anybody ought to be able to see that. And Paul, being a Pharisee, going through all of the struggles of trying to keep the law, when he came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, received him as his Messiah, and saw this gospel of grace, Paul thought, "Surely, if I just had my chance, I could convince those Pharisees that Jesus is the Messiah." So this had been a desire in Paul's heart for such a long time, to preach Christ in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, since his conversion, had not really been a friendly place for Paul. He was never fully received, even by the church in Jerusalem. They always looked upon him with sort of suspicion. When he first came, there were many of them who even doubted his conversion. They thought that maybe he was a plant among them. And they weren't really that friendly to Paul. And it seems like every time he was in Jerusalem, there was conflict. even with the brethren within the church. The last time he was in Jerusalem, it was a confrontation. It was a confrontation concerning the gospel of grace that he preached to the Gentiles. For there were those in the church in Jerusalem that said that unless you became a Jew, you could not be saved. That the only way you could be saved was by faith in Jesus Christ and being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And this gospel of grace that Paul had been preaching was challenged. And thus there was the confrontation in Jerusalem to determine whether or not the Gentiles should be forced to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses as requirements for salvation. Paul seemed to have a great desire to be accepted by the church in Jerusalem, to be received as a full brother. And even now, as he is on his way to Jerusalem, he has been going through the Gentile churches, taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, because they had come under great financial difficulty. And so no doubt he's hoping that he can show his love and maybe mend some of these breaches with the church in Jerusalem by bringing them a substantial offering from the Gentile churches. Now, everywhere that Paul has been stopping on his way to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit has been warning him that Jerusalem is not going to be friendly this time, that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. There's really a question as to whether or not it was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. These warnings of the Holy Spirit, were they intended by God to keep Paul from Jerusalem? Or was God in his faithfulness just saying, well, Paul, this is what's going to happen when you get there? And was God giving him a choice? It is interesting that in chapter 21, verse 4, when Paul came to the church in Tyre, he was told by the Holy Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. When he landed in Caesarea, the prophet Agabus came down from Jerusalem and took Paul's girdle and bound himself with it and said, so is the man who owns this girdle to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. We read that when the brethren there began to cry and say, oh, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, he said, what mean ye by these tears? I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm ready to die for Christ in Jerusalem. So when they saw that Paul was determined to go despite all of their pleadings, it says they ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, what does that mean? Did they cease saying, the will of the Lord be done? Or did they cease and then they just say, well, the will of the Lord be done? In other words, did they stop saying, well, God's will be done? You're going against it? Or were they saying, well, God's will be done? Was it a commitment at that point to the will of God? Of course, you can't quite be sure just what it was. Paul had an extremely strong will. You know, it is interesting, had he not had this strong drive and strong will, he could have never accomplished the work for Christ that he did. I mean, he was determined, and nothing could dissuade him or stop him, and that became a tremendous asset But it's interesting that so often those natural traits which are an asset to us can also be a hindrance in the work of the Lord. For when you become so strong and determined that you cannot be dissuaded even by God, then that strong will can get you in a lot of trouble. Paul could not be dissuaded or turned from his purpose to go to Jerusalem in spite of all of the warnings. Why is it that they couldn't change Paul's mind? Paul declared it himself. I'm not worried about my life. I don't count my life dear to myself. Living isn't, in this body, isn't really the most important thing to me. I'm ready to die for Christ. I don't care about my life. Paul figured to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, Paul had had a little visit, short time visit into heaven. And it was so glorious, he was anxious to get back permanently. He spoke about that experience. There was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but such a one was caught up to the third heaven. There I heard things that would be a crime if I would try to describe them. So after that experience, Paul didn't care if he lived or died. To live is Christ. It's to accomplish the purposes of Christ. It's to do his work and his will, and to die, hey, that's just gain. That's the goal. I don't count my life on this earth dear to myself, anxious to be with the Lord. And he spoke about this desire to depart and to be with Christ. And if it weren't for the fact that he was still needed by the church, that would be his choice. I would rather just depart and be with Christ, which he said is far better. If we only knew how truly glorious heaven is, we would never again wish our loved ones back on this sin-cursed earth. That is, if we truly loved them. It's my love for myself that would cause me to desire that they be back here so that they could still be support and all for me here. But if I really loved them, I would rejoice that they're there with the Lord in the glories of his eternal kingdom. I think that one of the hindrances to the work of the gospel is that so often we do count our lives dear to ourselves. We don't want to make sacrifices that are going to cost me. I'm not willing to give up much of my own pleasure, my own desires for the Lord and the things of the Lord. We're too concerned about what man thinks about us, or we're not willing to accept a little ridicule because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And thus we are cowed many times into silence because we do count our lives dear to ourselves. Paul said, I'm anxious to finish my course with joy. Now, Paul saw life as a race. And he oftentimes used the analogy of running a race as far as our Christian life is concerned. He said, they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. So Paul is saying, put everything into it. Give it your best. Give it the greatest effort that you have. run to win. Paul spoke about laying aside every weight and sin which did so easily beset us, that we might run with patience this race that is set before us as we look unto Jesus, the goal, the author, the finisher of our faith. We're running in this race . The goal is heaven, and the prize is that high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the joy of dwelling with him in his kingdom forever. As Paul was writing to Timothy, as the sentence of death had been pronounced, and he knew that soon he would be executed by Nero, he said to Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, shall give." So Paul says to them, "Look, I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm not worried about dying. I am desiring to finish this course with joy. When I come to the end of the road, to my final breath, oh, what joy when I enter into the presence of the Lord." Paul desired to complete his ministry, and he speaks about wanting to finish this ministry that had been given to him by the Lord Jesus. Notice he is still acknowledging Jesus as his Lord. Jesus was indeed the Lord of his life. The question is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he your master? Is the primary desire and goal of your life to please him, to be obedient to him, to serve him? The lordship of Christ isn't something that we experience just on Sunday morning for an hour. It is something that should be a reality 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when Paul first met Jesus, was first introduced, he said, "Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?" And when he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" He acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ right off the bat. And things never changed. Here he is, much later, still acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Now Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things I command you?" Have you ever considered how really inconsistent that is? So many people say, "Oh, Lord, Lord." But he said, "You say Lord, Lord, and yet you're not doing the things I tell you to do. You're still doing your own thing." That's inconsistent. Thus, Jesus said, not all who say, "Lord, Lord," are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of the Father. It isn't saying it. It is actually doing his will that really signifies his lordship in your life. You can have all of the right talk, but it's the walk that really counts. Is it possible that you might fit into this category? It's important. Paul said, let's examine ourselves, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. Is he truly Lord of my life? Am I doing his will daily? When Paul was first converted, the Lord said, I'm going to show him all of the things that he's going to have to suffer for my sake. Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ cost him. It cost him his position as a Pharisee. He suffered a lot when he made his commitment to Jesus Christ. In fact, in writing to the Philippians, he said, those things which were once gain for me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffer the loss of all things. Many believe that it even cost him his marriage. His commitment to Jesus Christ. He had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. We never hear of his wife. And there are those that thus speculate that it cost him his marriage to follow Jesus Christ. Perhaps a family. There are some early stories that he had two sons. But Paul believed that what he had gained in Christ was so superior to the things that he lost that he never looked back. You never hear Paul really talking much about what he gave up, but you hear him talking so much about what he gained in his following Jesus Christ. When Peter said, Lord, we have left all to follow you, Jesus said, verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or his brothers or his wife or his children for the kingdom of God's sake. Now, be sure you put that in there. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. You never give to God, but what God doesn't give back to you over and over again. So whenever I hear a person talking about all that they gave up for Jesus Christ, I sort of think, you don't know what you've got. Because when you realize the riches that I have in Christ Jesus, so far superior to anything that I may have had to have given up or sacrificed, that I don't worry about what I lost in order to gain what I have. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man going through a field discovering a treasure, and for the joy of it, immediately goes out and sells everything that he has in order to buy the field so he can have the treasure. Now, I'm going to take that parable out of context and all, and just going to make another parable out of it. Jesus was referring to himself. He gave all to purchase the world. But let's put it in another light. Let's say that we were walking through an empty field over here, and we stumbled, and we turned around to see what it was, and there's a bit of metal sticking up, so we start pushing the dirt away, and it looks like a lid to a chest, and so we get a shovel, and we start digging, and here's a chest full of all kinds of gold and silver nuggets and jewelry and all left by some pirate years ago, so what do we do? Well, we first of all go down to the Hall of Records and we find out who owns the field. And then we go to them and we say, I want to buy that field of yours over there on the bluffs. How much do you want for it? And we get the fellow to name a price. And then we go out, we hawk our car, we put a mortgage on the house, we sell off all of our stuff in order to get the money to buy that field. And once we have the money to buy the field, we go back and say, here it is. And when we get the deed in our hand, then we go and we dig up that chest and we go down to the Mercedes dealer and we get the finest thing that they make. And we go to the realtor and we, you know, get a new home down on the bayfront. Now, as you're living there in the bayfront home with your three cars in the garage and your servants all around, and someone says, my, isn't this lovely? You know, oh, man, but you don't know what I had to give up to get this. That old Ford of mine, it was faithful, you know, it kept running, you know, and I had to sell that thing. And that old shack that I was living in, I had to sell that too, you know. And, you know, you wouldn't go, you know, talk about all that you, the junk that you gave up to get this. You'd be so thrilled, so blessed with what you have. And thus, when a person truly understands the riches that they have in Christ Jesus, what you might have given up to gain is nothing. It's, Paul says, I count it but dung that I might know him and be found in him. Paul's ministry that he desired to finish was to preach the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles. To the church in Ephesus, he wrote, by grace are you saved through faith. To the church in Rome, he wrote, and if it is by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's no more grace. In other words, you are saved either by works or you're saved by grace. You can't be saved by both. They are mutually exclusive. To Timothy, Paul wrote, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The gospel declares that salvation is a gift of God unto us by the grace of God. There's not a single work or combination of works that you can do whereby you can save yourself. However, once you are saved and you begin to know the riches of God's grace towards you, then you're wanting to do all that you can to show him your love and your appreciation for what he has done. As a Jew, Paul was seeking to be saved by the works of the law. But with all of his efforts, he was still conscious of the evil that was present within him. No matter how hard he tried to be good, evil was present. His mind was never at rest when he was struggling under the law to be righteous before God. But upon finding Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life, he discovered that Jesus had kept the righteous demands of the law and that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to him by his faith and trust in Jesus. It was no longer his works in trying to please God that mattered. It was God's work in redemption for him, God's gift through grace. And so finally, and when he finally found this experience in Christ, he gladly dumped all of the points that he had gained as a Pharisee under the law in order that he might gain Jesus Christ and be accounted righteous through him. He then began to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, transforming him to live a life that pleased the Father. These tireless good works that Paul was doing did not save him, nor was he looking to them for salvation. These were done because the love of Jesus Christ just drove him on, constrained him to these wonderful works that he accomplished for the kingdom of God. By grace you are saved. But if you are truly saved, it will be manifested in your response to God's love and grace in the works that you accomplish for his kingdom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel of grace that has been brought to us. It was you, Lord, who loved us. It was you, Lord, who sent your Son to take our guilt, to die in our place. It was you, Lord, that called us by your Holy Spirit. It was you, Lord, who washed us from our sins. It was you, Lord, who planted that hope in our hearts and in our lives. It was you, Lord, who accounted us righteous because of our faith in Jesus. And it is you, Lord, who will receive us into glory because of our trust in him. Lord, how grateful and how thankful we are for the grace that we have received. Realizing and understanding, Lord, how totally undeserving we are. Yet, Lord, you love us. Yet, Lord, you forgave us. Yet, Lord, you redeemed us. How thankful we are. Now, Lord, one thing left, and that's just to receive that grace and that love and that forgiveness that you have so freely offered to all who will come. May we come in Jesus' name. Amen.